The book of Judges, the Old Testament, tells us of a time in Israel before there was a king. A time when it's described as a time when people did whatever seemed right to them in their own eyes. People were just gathering together and doing whatever they kind of wanted. And it sounds not too dislike our current age, where it seems more and more people are just doing whatever they want. But in the book of Judges, there's this, over and over again, we read of these almost ridiculous circumstances and conflicts that at first when we read them, we think, that is just nuts. But the more and more we know humanity, we realize that we could definitely see that happening. And in Judges chapter 12, it tells us of this incident where one of the 12 tribes of Israel had some issues with another people group, and they had asked one of the other tribes to help them, and the other tribe said, nah, we're good. And then so that tribe rose up and went to fight against their enemies, and they were victorious, and they had a little bit of notoriety, and they got some spoils from that battle, and then that other tribe got upset because they missed out on the glory and the spoils, and so they were like, why didn't you invite us to this battle? And they came to fight against them. One tribe fighting against another tribe. And so the tribe that had first asked for their help and they were declined, now this tribe that had declined comes against them. Well, they rise up and they fight against that tribe and they defeat them handily. So much so that this other tribe, they scatter and they try to get away. Well, there were some waterways and rivers they had to cross, and they knew that they could catch them there. And so they set up little kind of a camp, and they interrogated everyone who came across the river to find out if the person belonged to that tribe that they were at war with. And what's interesting is this is how they would discover if you were part of the tribe or not. They would say, are you an Ephraimite? And they would say, no. And I said, okay, say Shibboleth. And the Ephraimites couldn't pronounce Shibboleth. They pronounced it Sibboleth. It's part of their kind of family, tribal custom and culture, the way they pronounced words. They couldn't pronounce Shibboleth. They said it's Sibboleth. And then if they mispronounced the word, they were captured and killed. There was a test to see who was part of what family. Well, as we turn to Romans chapter 4, Abraham is continuing to talk about being justified by faith. And I find here again almost a shibboleth kind of test. Again, Paul is emphasizing who is in the right family, who is in the family of Abraham, the family of faith, those who've been justified by faith. So let's look in verses 13 and following and see how he, again, brings this point, this idea, this gospel truth to the forefront, and then pushes it home to those in Rome, and I hope pushes it home to us today on what is true faith. Do we have the faith of our father? That is, if we even claim Abraham is our father. Let's see. Verse 13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would speak to us today, that you would calm our hearts and that you would clear our minds that we might hear from you. I pray we would be sensitive to your Spirit, that we not only might be confronted and challenged, but that we would be encouraged and strengthened. Bless us today, Lord, that we might be a blessing. Speak to us. Move. Work amongst your people. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see our faith for what it is. We thank you, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. All right, first, in the first few verses here, Paul is telling us, reminding us, God's promises are fulfilled through faith. Again, he's been talking about that already in chapter 4. He's been building up to that in chapter 3. And he affirms it again, that God's promises are fulfilled through faith. This promise that was made to Abraham, but not just to Abraham. Notice it was made to Abraham and who? His descendants. So this wonderful promise is a promise from God to Abraham and his descendants. Now, this is a promise that you want to benefit from. But what is this promise? In verse 13, it's a promise that he would be heir of the world. Whew. I was looking this past week at inheritances and seeing how many people have inherited fortunes in our country. And sometimes we get this idea that the majority of millionaires have just received all their money from inheritance, and that's actually not true. The majority of millionaires in our country earned it. There is a smaller percentage that inherited a lot of it. But can you imagine, I was reading about people who've inherited billions of dollars. And then on top of that, you read about the problems that come along with inheriting billions of dollars. There's a problem of motivation. How do you get the person who inherits $1 billion to go to school? Why? Got like $1 billion. Why go to college? Why get a job? Why do anything but whatever I want? Well, when you think about inheriting $1 billion, that sounds like a lot, but this is much bigger. This is bigger than that. Inheriting the world, heir of the world. Well, what does that mean? And where did God promise Abraham to be an heir of the world? Well, when we review the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis, where God first makes his covenant with Abraham, we see that he promises three things, three main things. He promises him land. You have all the land where your feet have traveled. You have all this land. Don't worry. Not only we have land, you're going to have descendants. Remember, he promised him that he would have descendants that numbered as the stars in the sky. And then he promised them that he would be a blessing, that he would be a blessing to the nations. But does that mean he's going to inherit the world? Well, as God's promises continue to build upon that Abrahamic covenant, as God continues to promise to renew and redeem his people, as we read through other covenants and other promises in the Old Testament, we get a fuller picture. This little seed of a covenant and promise in the Abrahamic covenant grows as we read through the Old Testament, so that God begins to promise that he will one day restore all creation, and that's the land. And that this land will be filled with a renewed people, descendants. And that these descendants will live righteously underneath the blessing of God, the blessing that he promised will come through Abraham. And so we read through the Old Testament, and then especially in the New, we have this much fuller picture of this promise to Abraham. In fact, in Ephesians, we're told that we inherit every spiritual blessing in Christ. And it's a promise that is actualized through a right relationship with God through faith. Through faith. Not works. Remember the idea that if we work for the promise, that by our law keeping we establish a good relationship and we therefore merit the promise, the good things, the blessings of the covenant, we flip the covenant into a contract. And we, our whole relationship with God becomes this kind of transactional kind of compensatory relationship. But that's not the promise. That's not the way God set it up. Because look again in verse 14. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's why it depends on faith, that the promise may rest on grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It's not something you earn. When you think about millionaires in the world, as we just discussed, and you have before you a millionaire who inherited $17 million from his parents, and now he's worth $20 million. I mean, that's still pretty good, right? Millionaire. And then over here you have a guy who was born with nothing, grew up in the squalors of the projects in the mountains of Arkansas, and he's worth $20 million. Self-made millionaire. Who gets the praise for this man's being a millionaire? His parents, right? They gave him all the money. Who gets the praise for this man being a millionaire? Himself. He earned it. He earned it. So again, when we think about the promise of God, if it's given to those who earn it, then we get the praise. We get the glory. But if it's given to us by faith, we just inherit it from God. God gets the glory. It's unmerited. And the law, in fact, the law brings wrath. It's a harbinger of bad news. For when we see the law again, what the law does is bring to the surface, almost like a litmus test, our guilt. And the Jews, having had the law since all the way back in the days of Moses, they should be deeply settled in the inability of law keeping to justify oneself before God. They should know this. In fact, it's kind of amazing that Paul spends so much time with this, but he spends so much time with it because it's our default. We default to this. To working to earn good things and good relationship with God. Even those of us who are believers, we still sometimes in our relationship can default till we have to earn God's favor. Paul argues this point with the church in Galatia. In Galatians chapter 3, listen to what he says. He's very clear. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. For that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. If you're going to receive this inheritance, this promise, if you're going to benefit from it, it's only going to happen through faith. Any work that you try to cling to, any good thing that you've done that you try to put before God, only promotes and establishes and confirms your guilt. It's by faith. And again, this promise that is fulfilled through faith is not just for the Jewish people. Secondly, we see this promise is for people of all nations. God's promises are for all nations. This is beautiful. Look in verse 16. Paul just kind of slides this truth in here. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, listen, unless Paul is schizophrenic, he isn't really contradicting himself here. He says, not only to the adherent of the law. Wait a minute, Paul, you just told us that you can't adhere to the law and earn your salvation. He's not talking about those who earn their salvation. He's talking about those who have the law, who try to live by it. He's talking about the Jew. So in other words, what he's saying is, so not only to the Jew, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who might be a Gentile. Verse 17 makes it very clear. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. People other than the Jews. God's promises to Abraham that he will be the father of many nations, that people from many nations will be able to call him father. This is such good and great news. Much bigger, much more glorious than our little song even lets on. What's the little song? Who can sing it for us? John, you're singing the Abraham song? Father Abraham had many sons. You don't have that in England. All right. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. You know that song, some of you? Yeah? No? All right. Well, there's the song. Father Abraham. I am one of his sons, as the song proclaims. But realize when you say that, what you're saying is the promises to Abraham are promises to you. That you get to receive the benefits from all of these promises. If you share the faith of Abraham, that's guaranteed. Notice verse 16, the promise is guaranteed to his offspring. The promise of this eternal, imperishable, incorruptible inheritance is guaranteed by God, and it's appropriated by faith, no matter who you are, no matter what your temporal family tree is, your heredity, your heredity? Genetics? Familial history? No matter what earthly family you belong to, if by faith you turn to Christ believing he has died for you and rose again that you might have your sins forgiven and that relationship restored, you now become a son or daughter of Abraham. Now, Paul is writing to the church in Rome. Remember this. Rome, the capital of the known world at the time. The cultural center of all things. You could think of Rome as kind of an ancient New York City. New York City is certainly not the capital, but kind of the cultural center of the U.S. And in New York City, it's estimated there's 8 million people. Anybody want to move there? 8 million people, and among those 8 million people, it's estimated there's almost 800 different languages spoken. Can you believe that? How many languages can you even name? I mean, 3? I get 4, maybe? Almost 800 different languages. People from all different nations are in New York. Well, it's kind of the same thing in Rome when Paul was writing to them. Now, Rome was nowhere as big. At this time, Rome probably had about 1 million people. But that's 1 million people in the first century. Rome was the largest city in the world. Its next closest competitor only had about 500,000. It was twice as big. And Rome still had people from many different nations who spoke in many different languages all gathered there. And here Paul's writing to them, reminding them that in the gospel, that by faith, no matter what nation or people they come from, by faith they're united to Christ. They become a son and daughter of Abraham. They have a new family identity. They have a new family, faith family tree that they belong to. Their identity is changed. I mean, the families we belong to make up much of who we are, don't they? I mean, less so now, more and more as we kind of move along here in 2020, I think family histories aren't as important as maybe they were before, but you go back a couple hundred years, even in this country, your family history was everything, right? And so you'd meet someone, oh, hi, I'm Stuart Swisegood. And, hi, I'm Jonathan O'Shaughnessy. And I would say, oh, of the Liverpool O'Shaughnessys. You know, you relate to the family history there, in which case you also not only get an idea of a little bit of who he is, but then also you get a little bit of an idea of how he acts and how he behaves and whether you should trust him or not. Right? So if you're a Hatfield and you meet a McCoy, or a Capulet and you meet a Montague, or if you're an Alabama fan and you meet an LSU fan, you got an idea of what to expect. So in Christ, you're part of a new family, a faith family where Abraham is your father. Remember, we spoke last week of this universal movement of God where he is moving all history towards this goal of people from every nation gathered around the Son, praising him, not the sun in the sky, the Son Jesus Christ, praising him and giving God glory. And here again, we're reminded that Abraham was called to be a father of many nations and that history is moving that way and that no matter where you come from or what your family background is, the gospel is for you and there is a faith family for you. And so first, what we want to do is, if we've already seen that God's promises are by faith and through faith, and now we see that God's promises for all people, we want to take a second and say, okay, well, what about me? Am I a child of Abraham? Is Abraham my father? Am I part of this faith family? And if so, am I following in this faith family's tradition? Do I say Sibboleth or do I say Shibboleth? Can you identify me as part of this family? In John chapter 8, the Gospel of John, Jesus is engaged in a debate of sorts with some Jewish leaders. And if you want to flip over there, John chapter 8, what's really interesting is that in verse 31, these people that Jesus is engaged in this kind of debate with are called Jews who had believed in him. So they're described as having what we would think of as some sort of faith. They believed him. But as the interaction intensifies and as this encounter continues, Jesus is purposefully kind of ramping up the amount of conflict that's taking place. And he's doing it on purpose because he wants to bring to the surface not everybody who presents faith really possesses faith. So Jesus is speaking to this crowd and he's calling on them to believe in him. He's calling on them to abide in his word and that if they follow, if they're believing in him, they'll be free because the truth will set them free. And this crowd responds by rejecting what Jesus is saying, wait a minute, Jesus. We liked what you were saying up till this point, but now you're saying we're slaves of something and hold off. We're children of Abraham. We've never been slaves. Number one, you think, have you ever read the Old Testament? All right. Nonetheless, they're in this debate with Jesus, and you know how sometimes when you're in a debate, you overstate your case sometimes? Anybody actually do that? Yeah, all the time. So they're in this debate with Jesus, and they're responding, wait a minute, we're children of Abraham. We're part of this faith family. And look to John 8, verse 39. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of Abraham. The works that Abraham did, right? If you're in the family of Abraham, then you do what Abraham did. You carry on the family tradition. It's obvious. If you're in the family of Abraham, you pronounce Shibboleth one certain way. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. You know what? By the way, they were calling Jesus a bastard. That's what they're doing there. Because they know that Mary and Joseph weren't married when Jesus was born. That's what that is. They were pulling off the gloves, right? So verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. Whew. I mean, can you see how if you were standing amongst this crowd, I mean, you would be engaged and probably, you know, like you couldn't take your eyes off of it, but oh my gosh. These are Jewish leaders. These are Pharisees, Sadducees. These are the religious leaders that Jesus just said, you're of your father, not Abraham. You're of your father, the devil. Why? Why are they of the family of Satan? Because of what they do. Following the tradition of denying God, of lying. This is where Jesus says Satan is the father of lies. Seeking to kill Jesus to thwart the plan of God. So again, down in verse 47, look at what he says. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is you are not of God. So we come back to Romans and we ask again, is Abraham your father? Are you a child of Abraham? Are you acting like Abraham? In fact, verse 6, remember verse 16 of Romans chapter 4, remember what he said. But to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, do you have the faith of Abraham? Is your faith like his? Well, so thirdly, let's talk about that. God's promises are appropriated by true faith. God's promises are appropriated by true faith. We want to know if we have the faith of our father, the faith of Abraham. So we look to see what kind of faith he has. And Paul outlines that here for us. He tells us what kind of faith. We see it clearly in verses 18 through 21. This is what faith that brings righteousness, faith that brings justification, this is what it looks like. Now remember our definition of faith we talked about? Faith is trusting the Word of God and acting upon it no matter how we feel, knowing that God promises a good result. That's what faith is. Trusting in the Word of God and acting on it no matter how we feel, knowing that God promises a good result. Let's look at the faith of Abraham. Is that what it is? Verse 18, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He had hope against hope. What does that mean, hope against hope? Well, it's kind of an idiom. I mean, you look at Abraham's situation. Verse 19, what was his situation? He's almost 100 years old. And God's like, hey, you're going to have children. And then Sarah was most certainly postmenopausal. So all of the life circumstances, everything around him, even counsel if he talked to other people, all of it declared that this promise couldn't come true. It was crazy. There was no hope. Don't believe it. But he hoped against hope, believing what he had been told. Even when he might not have felt like it could come true, especially when everything in his life screamed that it's crazy. But faith trusts the word of God and acts on it. See, sometimes again we get mixed up with this idea of faith and we think faith is just believing something. Remember that in John 8, they believed in Jesus. I mean, they saw him. They believed he was a person, that he was maybe even a prophet. But faith is more than just believing. Remember, it's trusting. It's trusting that leads to transformation, that leads to action. And this is what Abram does. And then sometimes we wrongly think that faith is blind faith, that the more powerful faith is the faith that acts on something without any proof of it. That's not faith. Just believing in something without any reason or grounding, that's foolish. God doesn't call you to that. He doesn't. Look to verse 17 again. I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. Abraham had revelation. He had experience. He had reasons to believe God. The reason that God had given him was given to him as a tool to look around, to examine, to consider, and have reasons for his faith. This God, the one that gives life, that calls into existence things that aren't. And when you read that phrase, you might think of creation, right? Because certainly that's what happened in creation. God called into existence things that weren't there. But for Abraham, no. Situationally, what he's doing is thinking, maybe, yes, God who created everything is the God who's telling me to believe in something I cannot see and something that seems ridiculous. But if that God is powerful enough to create all things out of nothing, certainly he's powerful enough to create offspring for me when I'm 100. Calling into existence things that have not existed. If you believe that God has created all things and spoken creation into being, well, then what are your little troubles to him? Those little things that you worry about and you get upset about and you experience anxiety over, and what are we going to do about this? And how is God even going to fix this? Are you kidding me? He spoke creation into existence. You think your problem's a problem for him? Not only that, he's the God who raises the dead. I mean, that's our biggest problem in life, isn't it? Death. But God is the one who, and in verse 24, he makes a reference to this again. Those who believe that he raised Jesus from the dead. See, verse 21, notice what it says. Here's the key to Abraham's faith. He was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. Fully convinced that God was able. Again, this is not a faith that's detached from reason or removed from critical thinking. No, it's fueled by reason, by our study, our theologizing, studying apologetics, learning that God is able to do all of things. Our faith is not blind or unfounded. We have very good reason to believe in God's word and to act on it. the historically verifiable resurrection of Jesus Christ is perhaps one of the best reasons we have to believe. I mean, there's stories over and over again of people who have researched this, and when they begin to research it, looking at real historical resources, there's every reason to believe it and no reason to disbelieve it. Unless you've already decided not to believe it, then nothing can convince you, right? But that's not science. Not only that, the existence of morals, the existence of the design and the world around us, the natural laws, the historical reliability of the New Testament, which again and again, when historians and archaeologists study this part of the world and they look back into Scripture over and over again, they see that it's true and what it talks about really happened. We have ample reason to believe in God's Word that He has given us. Our faith is founded on the work and Word of God. We should be fully convinced that God is able to do what He promised. And then that being fully convinced is evident every day in our lives. Remember, we act on it. We confront our concerns with that reality. And talking about being confused about faith, we also sometimes think that faith must be perfect, or that it's supposed to be perfect, that if we have doubts or we somehow stumble in our walk, that we must not have real faith. It kind of sounds like that, in fact, doesn't it? Look at verse 20. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Now, those of you that know your Old Testament are going, wait a minute. You know the history of Abraham. But it's not saying that he walked in perfection, that he perfectly trusted in the Word of God and acted on it in every situation always, but rather he consistently trusted in the Word of God and acted on it. I mean, certainly he had a few pit stops, right? He had a few missteps where maybe he didn't connect. Maybe it didn't occur to him that as he was traveling about with Sarah. You know, this happened not once but twice. And he goes into a new region with his beautiful wife, Sarah, and he's afraid that they're going to kill him to take his wife. So he says, oh, she's not my wife. This is just my sister. You can have her. Why? Did he not connect? Wait a minute. God promised that I would have descendants through Sarah, so nothing can happen to us. Maybe he didn't connect it. His faith hadn't grown to that point yet. He hadn't connected those two dots together yet, but he would, because there's even evidence here that it's progress, right? It's progress. He grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. He continued, he pressed on, he persevered, growing strong in his faith. It's about progress, not perfection. As we've talked about, if you track a ship that leaves from Spain and sails to New York City, as you track the course of that ship, it's not a straight line, is it? I mean, it's going here, it's going there. In fact, they might have to go a bit south because of the jet stream and the wind and the currents moving one way. They might have to actually act like they're going a different way. But the overall course of that ship is from Spain to New York, and you see it. Your life might not be 100% dedicated, devoted, perfect in your walk with Christ. But you continue. You get up. You repent. You believe, you search out your doubts, and you come back to being fully convinced. It's about progress, not perfection. Verse 21, fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised. So number one, I want you to think about your biggest challenges in your life right now. What are they? What are the biggest challenges in your life right now?
Obstacles.
Worries. What is it that's got you troubled? What is it that you're trying to ignore right now? Or maybe you're not able to ignore it. What is it that kept you up last night? Are you fully convinced that God is able to do what He promised? Maybe you need to look at what God has promised to do for you. He hasn't promised, by the way, He hasn't promised to rescue you from every hardship. In fact, as we read through Scripture, typically what we see is God's people are called to go through hardship, not rescued from hardship. But He promises you to get you through it. And He promises you a great inheritance and reward. He promises He will never leave you or forsake you. Are you fully convinced? Do you believe? And then, are you acting on it? Are you trusting? Are you daily giving God glory? How do we give God glory? The catechism response is to love God and to obey His commandments. Are you loving God and obeying His commandments and following Him, trusting Him? Even when you sin, you obey His commandments and you repent and trust Him that you're forgiven and you press on. Verse 23, but the words that was counted to Him were not written for His sake alone, but for who? But for who? Verse 24, but for who? Ours. Thank you. But for ours also. That was recorded in the book of Genesis for you, for me. Because this righteousness will be counted to us as well, who believe in Him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Oh, friend, don't miss verse 25. Jesus was delivered up, given over, hung on a cross because of our trespasses. Our trespasses were the reason that He was delivered up. But Him being delivered up, His sacrifice satiated, compensated, propitiated God's wrath for our sin. And that's the next part. He was raised because of our justification. Because we were justified, because His atonement had paid the price, He was then raised. And for those who believe in Him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, righteousness is counted to us. No matter our background, no matter our history, we have a new faith family, and we have a family tradition. Trusting in the Word of God and acting on it, no matter how we feel. Knowing, being fully convinced that God promises a good result. That's the faith of our Father. I pray you have the faith of our Father. Let's exercise that faith now. Heavenly Father, we praise You and thank You for the life, the justification, the righteousness that is ours in Christ. And I pray that You would help us to appropriate that reality by faith, by true faith. Lord, help us to be convinced. Help us to see in Your Word. Help us to know Your promises more. And Lord, help our faith, which is not perfect. It doesn't need to be. For Christ's sacrifice, His work for us is perfect. And so help us to trust in You. And to act on it. That the words of our mouths and the meditations of our heart would bring You glory as we demonstrate a faith and trust in You. As we demonstrate we are of the family of Abraham. As we demonstrate that Christ is our Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.